Good morning again. The scripture reading is Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. I hope I put that correct reference on the screen, Brandon. We will see. Luke 5, 27 through 30. As you turn there, again, welcome. One thing we desire as elders in the church is to encourage life-on-life fellowship. I was just reminded this morning of the importance of life-on-life fellowship. We're not meant to be alone. And there are wonderful life-on-life opportunities to grow as a believer, as part of this church. Home groups are a wonderful opportunity. Bible studies. Specifically want to highlight those home group opportunities. There's four available, and we're seeking to increase that to ensure there's an opportunity for everyone to grow in that life-on-life fellowship. Now to the Word of God. Luke 5, 27 through 32. The Word of God says, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Lord, make us holy through the truth. Your word is truth. We come with great expectation that you can do amazing things. You can change us. You change hearts. Work in us, please. Give me the words to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. When Luke set out to compile the gospel, this gospel of Luke, he calls it an orderly account of the life of Jesus. He told his audience from the very first sentence, verse 1, Luke 1:1, that Jesus came to accomplish something, a mission. Jesus came and accomplished something. Something's been accomplished or fulfilled. Things, he says, have been accomplished. Jesus came with a mission. And all that he did to accomplish or fulfill his mission. In our passage this morning, Jesus declares a mission statement. It's the most clear to this point in the gospel, the most clear mission statement, though there have been earlier statements. Maybe I'll put together a blog in the future to help us see the progression of what's being understood about Jesus. The most clear, though so far in the gospel, his mission statement. And not only in that, we see in this passage, not only a mission statement, we see how he goes about accomplishing his mission. This passage can be divided into three parts: mission, method, and conflict. In verses 31 through 32, at the end, we see a mission statement. "This is who I came for," Jesus says. At the beginning, in verses 27 through 29, we see the methods Jesus uses to accomplish his mission. We see how he goes about it, an example of how he accomplishes his mission. And then in verse 30, in the middle, between the method and mission, we see this conflict arise, a complaint from these Pharisees who don't like what Jesus is doing. So here's what we'll do. We'll go through the passage in this order. We're going to begin at the end. That maybe is a little confusing, but we're going to start with the mission and then look at his method and then close with his critics. And by the end, my hope is that we will leave more hopeful. This is hopeful. It really is. I hope you find hope in this. more hopeful in Jesus, more serious to be like him in his mission, to follow after him, to do as he did, and more aware of the dangers that can keep us from pursuing his mission. So first, the mission, verses 31 through 32. Jesus makes two statements to help describe his mission. First, verse 31 is a little word picture. It's an analogy. This is great. He's writing the sermon for me. This is an illustration in the text. In response to being questioned in verse 30 as to why he's eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, Jesus uses this word picture, this analogy. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In terms of Jesus' mission, he's more like a doctor. He's more like a physician. That's when you think of his mission, he is more like a doctor. And those Jesus came for have a kind of sickness. Thus, as a doctor, Jesus is coming to meet a relevant need. Think about his mission. He's like a doctor. He's coming to meet a relevant need. So Jesus' mission involves both acknowledging a problem of need and acknowledging Jesus as a solution to the need. He's not here to affirm things as they've always been. He's here to fix a problem. He came to heal. And as we'll see in verse 32, he's got a different healing in mind than simple physical healing. He's got a special kind of healing in mind. Second, in verse 32, he lays out his mission. This is the mission statement in full. Sinners are Jesus' mission. Who's Jesus' mission? Sinners are Jesus' mission. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's break that down for a moment. When Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, you could conclude, well, that's interesting. There are people who don't need Jesus. This is what he says here. That's not the point Jesus is making at all. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it's the truly righteous who are looking for Jesus and are waiting for Jesus, who do want Jesus, who do want to follow after Jesus. True righteousness follows after Jesus. Let me give you one example. There are loads of examples I could do to show that Jesus isn't saying there's a certain kind of people who don't need him. One example that we've already seen, in chapter 2, there was a man named Simeon. Do you remember Simeon? Simeon encounters Jesus as Jesus is brought into the temple, right? So right around Jesus's birth, right after he's born, in 2:25, chapter 2, verse 25, Luke tells us Simeon was righteous. In other words, you would say Jesus isn't for him. Simeon doesn't need Jesus, if you were gonna argue from this passage. Not only does Luke say he's righteous, he describes what Simeon's righteousness looks like. It says Simeon was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. This is Luke 2:25. Simeon was waiting for God to comfort Israel, and we know by the context he was waiting for God to send a savior. God is going to comfort Israel by sending a savior. Jesus is the consolation of Israel. We know this to be true because when Jesus is seen by Simeon, Simeon sees Jesus, he jumps for joy and he shouts out to God, my eyes have seen your salvation in Jesus. He sees Jesus and he says, I've seen the comfort of Israel. I see God's salvation in this little baby in chapter 2, verse 30. So let's be very clear. When Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, he's not saying there's a group of the people in the world who don't need him. So what is he saying then? Why mention righteousness at all? Here's why. Jesus is highlighting who he came to help. Those Jesus came to help are not marked by righteousness, but by sinfulness. Doctors exist for sick people. They look for sickness in those who claim to be healthy even. They find sickness. They heal sickness. Jesus came for sick sinners. He looks for sinners. He calls sinners. The question from verse 32 is not whether or not there are two kinds of people. You know, one he's looking for, one he's not even interested in. The question is not are there two kinds of people, but if anyone can avoid being labeled as a sinner. Can anyone avoid the label sinner? What makes a sinner a sinner? He says he came to call sinners. When we think of sin, we think of moral failure often, right? We think of breaking of the Ten Commandments, disobedience against God, moral, spiritual failure. I want to address what some think Jesus is saying here and show you why I think they're wrong. I'm confident they're wrong. Some have softened Jesus' words on sin by claiming that in this passage, Jesus isn't really talking about moral failure here. He's talking about some other kind of sin. He's talking about social failure. This is what some have argued. I disagree with this, and I think you should too. When the passage describes these people as tax collectors and sinners in verse 30, some have tried to argue that these people they're called sinners, but they're not necessarily moral failures as we think of sin, like somebody who's living in sin. They're called sinners because they have a bad reputation with their work, essentially. They do socially unacceptable work, like tax collecting. Their jobs were seen as sinful. I hope that makes sense. The claim is that the tax collector would have been seen as a sinner just for being a tax collector. Now, that may be true. That may be true to a degree. However, I don't believe that's what Jesus is pointing to. If that's true, it drastically changes the meaning of this passage, and it changes the mission of Jesus. If those scholars are correct, this passage is really more about inclusivity, not about sin. Jesus he's not so much worried about their sinfulness as about their inclusive, being included. They're social outsiders. They need to be brought in. Now, again, they may be to a degree social outsiders, but Jesus is nailing their sin, and I believe the Pharisees are as well. It's important to be clear. When Jesus describes these as sinners, he really means sinners, those who are morally sinful, those whose sins have put them at odds against God, at odds with God. They have a public reputation for sinfulness. Here's the point. Yes, Levi is a tax collector, but most importantly to Jesus, Levi is a sinful tax collector. And to the Pharisee, Levi is a tax collector, but not merely in a bad occupation. He's a sinful tax collector. These are known sinners. Now, I'm gonna mention mainly tax collectors since Levi is, and they come up. It's likely that this is a mixed group of people who are known for sinful behaviors. Tax collectors and sinners. So I'm going to emphasize tax collector because it's emphasized in the passage, but it's likely a whole list of different peoples here. Jesus came to call real sinners. Here's why we know this is true. Jesus is calling sinners to change. He says, I'm calling them to repent. Repentance is that word. It describes turning or changing. He's calling sinners to turn from their sins. And for us, if you're familiar with Luke, you know that this isn't the first time that this idea of repentance has come up before. Remember John the Baptist in chapter 3. John the Baptist prepared God's people for Jesus to arrive. And he did so by calling people to repent, all people to repent of their sins. Remember what John said? Let me read a little bit for you. It's very engaging. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's Luke 3, 7 through 9. If these are sinners because they're mere social outcasts, people who were hated because of their jobs, essentially they did things that people didn't like, they're not necessarily sinful things, just things they didn't like, repentance would not be needed. If it wasn't inherently sinful to be a tax collector, if it was inherently sinful to be a tax collector, this would be true, but it's not. In fact, the Gospel of Luke, throughout the Gospel of Luke, tax collectors could be faithful to God and still be tax collectors. If we go back to John the Baptist, he just gave that scathing call to repentance. Right after he gives that scathing call to repentance, a group of tax collectors comes to him and says, well, what do we do then? Should we stop being tax collectors? This is what John said to do. Stop being sinful tax collectors. Collect no more than you are authorized to, Luke 3:13. You can be faithful to God as a tax collector. Nowhere in the gospel are tax collectors ever called to repent of being tax collectors. And this is then the point. When Jesus refers to sinners, he's talking about real sinful behaviors. Can't get away from this. This isn't just about an occupation that I can flee from and I'm good. It's about sinful behaviors. And thus, it's timeless. This is Jesus' mission. He's like a doctor who's only necessary for the sick. He came for the sinner. Jesus came to call real sinners to repentance. Sinners are Jesus' mission. And in this, we are reminded of some incredibly important and yet forgettable truths when we consider his mission in his own words. Consider this reminder. Maybe you know this and you need to be reminded. Maybe you need to hear this for the first time. If Jesus means anything to you, if Jesus is anything for you, it can only be because you have a problem. And our problem, according to Jesus, is sin, our sin. So for as much as we may cringe to talk about sin, we cannot neglect this topic when Jesus does not neglect it. Jesus says, this is why I came. I came to call sinners to repentance. It can be very tempting for Christians to proclaim a sin-light message about Jesus. Jesus' mission is the fundamental reason why we can't shrink back from declaring that we have a sin problem. And according to the scripture, all have a sin problem. In Jesus' mission, he confirms the reality of the human condition. He came for sinners. Sinners need rescuing. Sinners need healing. So if Jesus will mean anything for my life, if he's going to mean anything for my life, I must consider whether or not I have a sin problem in my life. Otherwise, Jesus means nothing for me. I won't go to the doctor if I don't realize I'm sick. And of course, this works both ways. Now consider put the shoe on the other foot. This also means if Jesus is interested in me, it is not because of my righteousness, but because of my sinfulness. I think we're naturally proud. And the pride within our hearts will revolt at hearing that. No proud person likes to be somebody else's project. Do you? You've felt that before. I don't want to be your project. If Jesus is interested in you, you're his project. He doesn't pursue you because of your righteousness. His pursuit is based on sin and need. And this will be very helpful when you consider the message you share to others. If he's called me to repentance, he called me as a sinner to repentance. So if I call someone else to repentance, I am one sinner who has been healed, calling another sinner to repentance. He's the doctor. He's the savior. So that's his mission. Secondly, what's his method? How does he accomplish his mission? And this is where the passage gets very interesting. You can see his method in verses 27 through 29. What does Jesus do? He draws close to sinners. That doesn't jive. It jives with Jesus. He has no problem. This is where the passage is so interesting. He has no problem saying, I have come to call sinners to repentance, and I have no problem drawing close to sinners. Not only are sinners Jesus' mission, sinners are Jesus' people. You know the feeling when you are around your kind of people? We all have kind of our kind of people. Ranch people, country people, sports people, religious people. There's a deep comfort within you from being around your people. Who are Jesus' people? He came for sinners. He draws close to sinners. Jesus draws close by pursuing sinners. Verse 27, Luke wants to make it painfully obvious that not only does he interact with a sinful tax collector, he pursues, he initiates contact. This is right after he's just had an interaction where he forgave the sins of a paralytic, all the religious leaders around him. He leaves that moment and he goes and he sees a tax collector and he just beeline. Follow me. He pursues sinners. He doesn't wait for the tax collector to come to him. He goes to Levi. He goes to the tax booth. Nobody's going to be able to miss that this guy's a tax collector. It's not some guy on the random guy on the street. I see the sign above his door. It's a tax collector. And he draws close, calling Levi to follow him, not only pursuing Levi, but calling Levi to follow him. In calling sinners to repentance, Jesus is calling sinners to follow him. This reminds you of his interaction with Peter a few weeks ago. And he draws close by associating with Levi. He goes to Levi's house. In verse 28, Levi, he drops everything. He follows Jesus. And his first response is to hold a feast in Jesus' honor. Now scholars have made two important observations about this idea of feasting. Feasting is going to come up a lot in Luke, this idea of table fellowship, spending time around a table. It's very culturally important. A couple observations. First, in doing this, Levi is providing an opportunity for his friends to meet Jesus. It's in his honor. He wants, it seems, those he associates with to encounter the one he's following. He is concerned about making Jesus known. Second, in going to Levi's house and feasting with Levi, Jesus was engaging in a very socially charged event. Feasting with these kind of people said something to the culture around him. It said something about Jesus. It said something about yourself. Those you associated with said something about you. We kind of have that idea today to a degree. We're a little bit more egalitarian though. Jesus is communicating to the culture, I'm part of these people. I'm associating with these people. He's partying at Planned Parenthood. Jesus draws close by closely associating with sinners. He calls sinners to repentance by drawing close to sinners. He associates with sinners. He spends time with sinners. This is Jesus' method. He initiates contact. He calls Levi to follow. And then when Levi holds a feast in Jesus' house, he goes to his house. He doesn't say, what will people think? Jesus goes all in on their lives. Very close, so close that he is identified with sinners. Now, when we hold up Jesus' mission and his method, we hold up both of these things together before we get to the final point. We see a Savior who's willing to call sin, sin. He's not letting go of that. It's still sin. And saying, I'm not going to let your sinfulness keep me from reaching out to you. There's one very helpful reminder for us. Again, something you may know and need to be reminded of, and something you may not know and need to affirm to see for the first time. The gospel, this is it. The gospel is not an ivory tower message. It's not. Know this. If you are now with Jesus, it is because he drew near first. He draws near first. If you today will surrender to Jesus, it is because he is drawing near to you. Think about this with me. This is something I've been thinking about all week. How does a person go from A to B? How does it happen? How does a person go from not following Jesus to surrendering their life to Jesus? How does the threshold get crossed? The answer from this passage and over again throughout the Word of God is a person goes from A to B with Jesus by Jesus drawing close. He is no longer distant. His life and his work and his death and his resurrection is no longer interesting. It's personal. He came for me. He died for me. He forgives me. He loved me first. That's how how A goes to B. How life BC, before Jesus, and life in Jesus, life following Jesus, he reaches over. Now, if I'm the hands and feet of Jesus, how will my neighbor go from A to B with Jesus? The gospel is not an ivory tower message. It's a life-on-life message. It's a street message. It's a kitchen table message. Maybe Jesus' methods, maybe we've forgotten and need this reminder. Maybe he's redefining in our minds what it means to reach the lost. He draws close to sinners. Will we leap into the lives of, will we associate with sinners? Charles Spurgeon, he once said this stark, stark quote. It's been in my mind for probably a decade at least. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. That's a pretty raw statement. And it's not that realistic in America. It's sobering. But if sinners are now under God's wrath and their only hope is a Savior who draws close, can they at least leap to hell over our dinner tables? Will they leap to hell over our interest in their lives and their families and their fears? if it's real, if hell and judgment are real, will we draw close as Jesus did? Now about these critics. In the middle of the passage, a group of religious leaders grumble against Jesus. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Starting last week, verse 19, we saw a conflict begin to arise. And this is going to continue last week, this week, next week. It will continue throughout Luke. Last week, the Pharisees and their scribes, they're lawyers, they're legal experts of God's law. They accuse Jesus of belittling God by blaspheming. He's blaspheming after Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. Next week, the Pharisees are going to criticize and question Jesus. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. And also in this passage, the Pharisees are critics. That's their role in this passage. They don't like what Jesus is doing. They see Jesus draw close to sinners and are greatly offended. Greatly offended. And I want to just press into this by asking why. What's so offensive about Jesus' methods? The Gospel of Luke provides some answers. Let me give you three, and I'm going to go through these quickly. We're going to see these, Lord willing, as we keep going through Luke. But I wanted to share them now because it may be helpful to draw some truth out of this passage, because the passage doesn't really say much as to why they're bothered by this. It just says that they don't like it. They don't like what Jesus is doing. So first, just some answers as to why are they so offended by what Jesus is doing. First, drawing close to sinners was offensive because Pharisees did not associate with sinners. Now, that doesn't say why they don't necessarily. But one thing very clear throughout Luke, it's the most clear thing about the Pharisee sect. It's a religious sect. One very clear, common throughout Luke is that Pharisees did not associate with sinners. In Luke 7:34, they will mock Jesus. They'll say he's a friend of sinners. It's supposed to be a mock. We're not friends of sinners, in other words. We don't associate with sinners. In chapters 15 and 19, they will complain again that Jesus receives sinners. He goes to sinners' houses. Pharisees didn't associate with sinners. So that's one answer. Second, drawing close to sinners was offensive because it seems Pharisees didn't like sinners. In Luke 18, verses 19 through 14, Jesus tells a parable. It's called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And to set up the parable, Luke tells us that Jesus said this to speak to those who held people in contempt. They saw others as contemptible. They didn't like them. They disapproved of them. Sinners disgusted Pharisees. Pharisees didn't like sinners. Finally, again, we're trying to see, why are they so offended? Drawing close to sinners was offensive because it seems that Pharisees like to justify themselves before God. They like to declare themselves righteous before God. You know that term in our passage? Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. Pharisees, it seems, had a penchant or a reputation for declaring themselves righteous before God. I'm righteous. I'm good enough. I've done enough. Pharisees wanted to trust in their own goodness, their own righteousness. Look what I've done, God. That specific tendency in their lives. In the same parable in Luke 18, 9 through 14, you can write that down or go check it out later. In that parable, the Pharisee believed that he was worthy of God's mercy because of his goodness. I'm worthy of this. I'm righteous. I'm good because of something in me. And the problem with those of us who like to trust in our goodness, and I say those of us because I think there's a temptation in all of us that we must repent of. The problem with those of us who like to trust and declare ourselves righteous before God, our problem is that in that condition, In order to declare ourselves righteous, we need a lower standard to compare ourselves with. It's the only way that system works. Thank you, God, that I am not like this tax collector. I'm righteous. Thus, the Pharisees had in tax collectors a great example of sinfulness compared to their righteousness. So there's some likely reasons as to why they're so put off. Back to Luke 5 here. Why don't they like this? Those are some reasons. Don't associate with them. They don't like them. And they liked justifying themselves. They liked declaring themselves righteous. And these sinners were a good scapegoat to compare themselves to, a great level to compare themselves to. I measure up way higher than these people. So with those reasons in mind, let's rephrase their connection, their question. Let's rephrase their question and just let this sink in and see, why may I be tempted to ask this question? Let's rephrase their question. Don't you care about sin? When Jesus draws close to sinners, it seems like he doesn't care about sin. Jesus, when you hang out with sinners, it makes it look like you affirm their sin. Or how about this? Don't you claim to be righteous? Don't you realize how this makes you look? Don't you realize what this says about you? Jesus has closely associated himself with God. That's actually what's been happening in Jesus' life. He's closely associated himself with God. He just declared a man's sins forgiven. You don't look very righteous. Not anymore. Would someone so godly draw near to sinners? Or consider this. Don't you care about about righteousness? Don't you care about having a standard of holiness? How will sinners know what righteousness is if you draw close to them? They need to see where the bar is. Don't you need to show them how they've fallen by cutting off fellowship with them? Give them a place to go? Those are some possible ways to rephrase the question. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And in this, let me give you two warnings or two encouragements, let's call it that, that we see from their lives as we go through, as we go out, because this is a temptation for us. Am I the sinner that Jesus is calling and need repentance in this passage? Am I the one who needs to share Jesus? Am I tempted to distance myself and act like a Pharisee? I don't think we can pass go necessarily on any certain one of these. Any one of these may hit us where it hurts for our good. Now, consider this. We must be careful not to base our actions on the opinions of people. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes and just consider how tempting it might be to snub Levi. Put yourself there. There's a whole bunch of people around, and what I do is going to make them judge me based on how I respond. Have you ever struggled with that, fearing people, fearing the opinions of people? One of the reasons that we're studying fear and starting next week, one of the topics we're going to be addressing is fear of man, fear of people. We can treat our lives as if it's a game to play, and we're just pulling, we're pulling levers with people to gain their opinions. We're basing everything people do, or basing everything we do off of how people will react. The opinions of people are not ultimate. It can be a vehicle, though, that drive our lives. If you want to be liked, you won't draw close to sinners. Endanger your reputation. People may talk. We must be careful of basing our actions on the opinions of people. One more. In your desire to honor God with your life, in your desire to follow Jesus, be careful of redefining righteousness. Don't create a new standard of righteousness. This is something that the Pharisees fell prey to. Someone this week very helpfully said to me about the Pharisees, we were talking about this passage, and they said, the Pharisees are too righteous for God. That struck me as very, very true. The Pharisees had a kind of righteousness that made God look like a sinner in comparison to them. Made Jesus look like a sinner. And they totally missed God because of it. It's very good to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. This is how we do this. This is how we can fall into this. We can become more righteous than God in our own eyes. I want to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And therefore, I must do everything I can to maintain that standard. And therefore, I will create new standards of righteousness. And what I'm going to do is call it guarding my righteousness. I'm going to guard this goodness. Well, you need to be safe. You need to fight sin. God is pleased with a righteous life. And before you know it, you've created a new law with new standards to help guard your holiness. And you've become more righteous than God. And have missed it. Not only should I fight sin, but I should also avoid sinners because sinners might make me sin. Maybe that's what a Pharisee could have thought. Be careful of redefining what it means to be righteous. That is where this idea of legalism comes in. Be very careful. Let's stick to God's word. Let's not go beyond what is written. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Sinners are Jesus's mission. And Jesus calls sinners to repentance by drawing close. Sinners are Jesus's people. Draws close to sinners. So to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and need strength, to all who sin and need a Savior. May we open wide our doors and our hearts with a welcome from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Tune our hearts to sing your praise, Father. May we see what you have done to reach us, see our need. And may we, with a heart for those who don't know you yet, draw close. Guard us, God. Guard us against redefining righteousness. You are our help. You are our Savior.